I have heard some, frankly, questionable insight into what these vivid images mean. And perhaps that bad experience has put us off exploring these passages altogether. And there may even be some here this morning who have an unhealthy preoccupation with what these verses mean, to the point where they think that they understand every single aspect of these visions. I would suggest that none of these are right positions to hold. One of the commentators I was reading this week compares looking at apocalyptic material to entering marriage. Now, at the tender age of 26, I did not enter marriage because I thought, finally, I was at the point that I understood the opposite sex entirely. No, I didn't enter marriage because of that. In fact, I entered marriage knowing that there would be things that I would do and things that I would say that Claire would find baffling. And so it has transpired. Neither do those who've been married 30, 40, 50 years claim that they now fully understand their spouses. They probably understand them a lot better than I understand my wife, and vice versa. But they will remain baffled at times by each other's words and each other's actions. But none of these things prevented them from entering marriage. None of these things prevented them from staying in marriage. Now, the word apocalypse, it literally means unveiled. That's what it means. And that's what's happening in these verses. God is showing Daniel what God sees, what's really going on. And it should not surprise us that we don't understand every facet of what is shown to Daniel, because Daniel doesn't understand what's going on. But what it does show us, and what makes studying it worthwhile, is that it gives us insight into the world we live in, and more importantly, to the God that we serve. So let's approach it. Let's not approach it with fear, but equally, let's not approach it with arrogance. Let's approach it humbly, ready to hear what God has to say to us. So we've read the first half of chapter 7. Perhaps we should read the second half, the interpretation of the dream. If you don't have a Bible, if you want a Bible, there's a whole heap of Bibles sitting just behind Colin at the back. Please feel free to go and grab one. Daniel chapter 7, we'll start at verse 15. So I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all of this. So he told me, and he gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings who will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before, which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people, defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, time, and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Okay, so the vision starts with three beasts, a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And the first thing to note about these three beasts is where they come from. And we're told in verse 2 that they come from the sea that is churned by the winds of heaven. Now, in Jewish thought, the sea was a dangerous place. And it came to symbolize chaos and evil. So right from the outset, things are ominous. And next thing to note is that each of these beasts are ferocious predators. They're extremely dangerous to humans. And in the case of the lion and the leopard, they're made even more formidable because they have wings. They're able to fly. The vision of these three beasts is supposed to produce fear. These things are scary. And that's exactly what we see in Daniel. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. That's the correct response to what he has seen. And then Daniel asks in his vision for an interpretation. Verse 17, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. We're going to look at the fourth kingdom separately, but the point here is that the four beasts are four different kingdoms that will rule in the earth, and each of them will have terrifying power. Much has been written about which earthly kingdoms each of these beasts are supposed to represent. But what's interesting, actually, as we read through Daniel chapter 7, is that Daniel doesn't care about the first three beasts. He's only interested in the fourth. And why might that be the case? A few months ago, I got a phone call from one of my friends whose wife had just had a baby. Now, after he told me that both the baby and the mum were doing well, he told me the story of the birth, and it was a good one. His wife had started to have a few contractions and decided that she should take a bath to ease the pain. So off she went, and after about 10 minutes, she called for him to come to the bathroom and told him that she couldn't get out of the bath and that the contractions were getting stronger. So my friend had a look to see what was going on and was alarmed enough to phone an ambulance to come. And after explaining what he could see, it became clear that living in London, as they did, there was no way the ambulance would get there in time and that he was going to have to deliver the baby himself. And that, aided over the phone, is exactly what he did. And when I told Claire this story, immediately, without thinking, she said, "That's my worst nightmare." Which was fine, because it's also my worst nightmare too. So the fourth beast is not like the three before. Look how Daniel describes it. Verse 7, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Here we see why Daniel is so concerned about this fourth beast. Did you notice that the first three beasts were compared? You have the lion and the bear and the leopard. But Daniel doesn't have anything within his knowledge that he can compare this fourth beast to. Such is its power and terror. And what it tells us is that despite the former beasts and their ferocity, there's something far worse coming, something unlike anything that had come before. This is Daniel's worst nightmare. And in verse 23, we are told that this kingdom will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. And the fourth beast is much more specific. There's much more detail. We have the mention of 10 horns and then a little horn, and we're given an interpretation of what this means. Verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. And much, again, has been written about what this fourth kingdom is and who this little horn is. Chris Wright, who's the director of Langham Partnership, he writes this in his commentary on Daniel. He says, various historical interpretations have been made, which by the very fact that there are several of them, suggests that it is right to see here not so much a single unique historical point of reference, but a recurring pattern. At different times in history, especially vicious regimes arise that seem to concentrate evil to its most potent virulence. This fourth beast represents such ultimate manifestations of evil. Anti-God, anti-human forces that exude arrogance, breathe out violence, and wreak devastation and destruction on an enormous scale, causing intense suffering to the people of God. Now, this might sound like a bit of a cop-out, that I'm not giving you a specific time when this fourth beast is, but for Daniel, you see, it would have represented the Greek kingdom. For the earliest Christians, there's no doubt that the Roman Empire would have filled this role for them. Talk to Christians in concentration camps during World War II. Was Nazi Germany not the fourth beast for them? Talk to Christians in gulags in Soviet Russia, and who was the little horn? Was it not Stalin? And wouldn't it be interesting to hear from Christians in North Korea or in Syria today as to who the beast or who the little horn is? I guess what we can say with certainty, that is, although there is much good that can be done by governments around the world, where there is that power, there is always the potential for that power to be abused. And to the point where unspeakable evil and persecution arise. But that's not all that this vision presents us. During the 2000s, one of my favorite TV shows was 24. Do you remember 24? Each season followed, a frankly improbable 24-hour period in the life of Jack Bauer, a counterterrorism officer in America. And often there would be different scenes that were playing out at exactly the same time. And as the show cut from one to the other, you'd have a split screen like this, where you have all three of these different stories going on, and then it would zoom in on one. But at some point over the course of the show, all these scenes would merge into a single scene. And that's exactly what happens in our passage. So Daniel has just had this terrifying vision of the fourth beast, and at exactly the same time, verse 9, this is what we read. It says, as I looked, so as he's looking on the fourth beast, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was a flaming fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were open. So while all this is going on with the fourth beast, in the throne room of heaven, court is in session, and God in his majesty is seated there in authority, in purity, and in judgment. And what is ruling on this terrifying beast, unlike anything that has been seen before? Verse 11, then I continued to watch the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The message is clear. Though this fourth kingdom arises, though it's terrifying in its power and the destruction that it leaves in its wake, it's no match for the Lord God Almighty. It will be brought to an end. But again, that's not the end of the story. Verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And what's interesting about the interpretation of these verses in verse 18 and verse 27 is that though it is clear that one man is king, the ruling of the earth is a corporate thing. Verse 18, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Now, we have a much clearer understanding of who this Son of Man is and who these holy people are. Jesus, in Mark 14, identifies himself for us. He says that he is the Son of Man, the one who, in Philippians 2, we read, is given the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. Jesus is the Son of Man, and therefore his holy people are those who have been redeemed and made holy by his death and resurrection, those who trust in the power of his salvation to save them from their sins. So what are we to make of Daniel 7? How does it help us to live today? Well, the first thought is a rather sobering one. There's no doubt that we are more aware than we have ever been before of evil regimes, of persecution and injustice that occurs around the world. And that's, there's no doubt that that's due to mainstream media being much more widespread than it's ever been before. There's been a thought, and sometimes a thought arises, that humanity is somehow becoming more civilized and better. But the statistics would suggest that this is not the case. One quite incredible statistic that I read recently was that more people have been killed in war in the 20th century than all preceding centuries before combined. What Daniel 7 shows us is that things get worse. So when evil prospers, we should not be surprised, because we're told that that will be the case. But though things are bad and things get worse, Daniel 7 also tells us God sits on the throne. He is Lord of all, which means even the worst of human regimes are subject to his eternal power and majesty. In other words, though it might not look like it, God has got this. And though things are bad and things will get worse, even the vilest, most evil regime, the worst that our minds can fathom, is no match for the power and majesty of our God. Evil is powerful, but the Lord Almighty has the final word and will cause every evil regime to come to an end at the point in time he chooses. And fourthly, though things are bad and things will get worse, there is a time coming when things will be different, when things will be better, when things will be perfect, when God's kingdom will come fully in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there the people of God will reign alongside their Lord, King Jesus. So Daniel 7 encourages us to batten down the hatches and prepare for evil to prosper for a time. But it also encourages us, comforts us, and strengthens us because it reminds us that God is in control. He will bring even the worst and most powerful of evil regimes and injustice to an end. And ultimately, he will bring an everlasting kingdom. One we remembered on Monday where every tear will be wiped from our eyes by our King, and we'll reign with him in perfection of glory forever. And these truths are not just nice things to think about. They should be shaping how we live. They should make us bold for God, bold for the one we're wholeheartedly devoted to, because of how his greatness, his majesty and his grace and his mercy are revealed in the truths we've been thinking about. And I do pray that for each of us. But there's one last thing in Daniel 7 that I want us to see. And we might miss it if we don't think upon it for a moment. The very last verse we read, I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now, in keeping it to himself, Daniel had pretty good reason to keep it to himself, given that he was in exile in a kingdom that weren't so keen on God. They certainly weren't so keen on God completely destroying and wiping them out. So it's smart from Daniel not to share this with anyone. But how the vision makes him feel is important. Remember what we've just said. God is encouraged, comforted, and strengthened by saying, I'm in control. Evil won't last. A greater kingdom is coming. Daniel's still troubled. But this is not lack of faith. This is the correct response to evil prospering in our world, because we know how things should be. We know how things are going to be. We ought not to be satisfied when things aren't the way they should be. It should bother us when evil prospers, because that's not how it's supposed to be. Yes, evil shouldn't surprise us, but we should never become indifferent to it. Last week we were reminded that we're in a spiritual battle, that one of the ways that we can fight is by praying good into situations. But the Bible is clear that action is required too. And actually, that's what we've seen through the centuries, isn't it, from Christians. Christians stand up for the oppressed. Christians stand up for the marginalized. Christians help bring evil to an end. Think of someone like William Wilberforce, who helps bring slavery, the slave trade, to an end. Standing up against oppression, standing up against injustice, standing up against evil, it's what Christians do. Last week, Steve signed off Thursday Extra with these words from Galatians 6, verse 9. He said, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And that's a challenge to all of us, particularly where evil lurks. And here's the thing about action. We are moved to action when we're bothered. And I know that if I'm honest with myself, and I'm guessing that I'm not alone, I ought to be a whole lot more bothered than I am. I ought to be a whole lot less indifferent than I am. Because when we are bothered, when we are brokenhearted for our world, it's then that we act. The last few weeks of discussion have been great to help us be more intentional in our conversations. And Claire and I were both challenged this week as she remembered some words that one of our friends up in Aberdeen had said to her a while ago. She'd said that, you know, when Christians meet, should always be aiming to bring the conversation back to Jesus. Because if we do that, we won't run out of things to talk about. So I want to challenge you to be intentional in your conversations after the service this morning. It's really easy, and I'm saying this about myself, it's really easy just to kind of go into default mode and start talking about the weather or about football or about, you know, whatever. But actually, there's been a nice open-ended question that's been asked every week for the last 6 weeks during the prayer course. I wonder if that's a good starting point for us this morning. To turn to the person afterwards who is next to you or behind you and just ask, well, what struck you most about what you've seen in Daniel 7? And maybe to aid you do that, have a think through it ourselves as well. So here's a few questions to help us do that. So think about the reality of God's coming kingdom. How does that shape how you live now? And it's a very simple question, really. Does it shape how you live now? You think about the reality of evil prospering in our world. Does that affect you? What are you doing about it? Pray that God would help you live in light of his coming kingdom. Pray that you would be more bothered about prospering of evil in our world. And then how can we act this week? Well, I wonder if we can first act by listening to the news, reading the newspaper, making yourself aware of what is actually happening in the world. Maybe you can act as well by committing to pray into some of those situations that you read about, that bother you whenever you read them. And you can also act by committing to find even a small way of doing something about it. Perhaps that means supporting a charity that works in that area. Maybe you can write to an MP, make them aware of some of the things that bother you. Sometimes even the smallest of things can be us playing our part. There's some things to think through. I'll flick through them again. I'll flick through them. We'll think about that for a minute or two, and then we'll sing when the band comes back in, and